Well, we'll bow in prayer together. Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we are privileged to gather ourselves together in Thy house another Sabbath morning. We come together in the Saviour's name, and we rejoice, O Lord, that there is a throne of grace to which we may draw nigh. We thank Thee for the blood of the covenant by which we are accepted in Thy sight, and on the grounds of which we have redemption. We have all the blessings of Thy great grace. We thank Thee today for the Son of God who loved us, who gave Himself for us. Lord, we gather here in His name. We come together to worship Thee. We come, O Lord, to seek Thy face, to obtain help from heaven. We pray that in our time of study Thou wilt draw nigh to us, Thou wilt meet with us. We pray, Lord, for that gracious sense of Thy presence and Thy power. O Lord, draw nigh today and open up the book to us. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us as we study the Scriptures together. May every brother and sister be built up in the faith and in the Lord. We pray, O God, for that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit to deepen Thy work in our hearts and to cause us to know Thee more, to know the richer and the fuller blessings of Thy grace. Lord, remember the whole work of God today in this house. We commend it all to Thee. We pray for the Sunday school teachers and for the superintendent as they oversee the work among the children. Bless each class and move, O Lord, upon the hearts of our young. May the Holy Spirit apply the word to them. Lord, abide with us today. Make this a glorious day in Thy house. We pray that there will be much of Thy presence and Thy blessing, that we will know the help of God in every detail. Come now to us, we pray, and bless us as we continue in Thy presence. And Lord, we shall give Thee all the glory and praise in the Saviour's name. Amen. We're turning again to Genesis chapter 3 and the verse number 15. I welcome you all as you gather together here this Sabbath morning. We pray that the Lord will come near and meet with us. We welcome our webcast viewers also. We pray that the Lord will bless you richly as well. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is the key verse in relation to redemption. It is really the key verse of Genesis and of all Scripture. It is a verse that gives us an introduction to an understanding of God's great plan of redemption. We have been looking over these past few months at this chapter, at the temptation, the fall of man, the terrible consequences that followed from the fall, and we will see even more of that as we move on through the rest of the chapter. But we come to this verse where God intervenes and He gives this particular statement which contains the promise of the Redeemer from the seed of the woman. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in view. We notice how the verse begins. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And that is a covenant term, the expression I will. The Lord is giving a promise here of what He is going to do on behalf of men. It's the introduction, therefore, to the covenant of grace. We've already looked to some degree at the covenant of works, or the covenant of the law, in Genesis 2:16 and 17. There was a promise of life based upon the condition of man's perfect obedience. But as we are aware, man fell and came under the sentence of death, under the threat of eternal damnation, unless grace would intervene. But this is exactly what takes place. God does, by His grace, intervene. Because as soon as man fell, the Lord went after him to declare this great promise of salvation through a unique person who would be born in the fullness of time. And therefore, this is a promise of the Redeemer. And it is enshrined in covenant terms. God is coming to declare here that He will save His people from their sins. This Redeemer who's promised, of course, has a real humanity. The verse here, this verse gives notice that the Redeemer would be of the same nature as those he would come to save. He would be of the seed of the woman, which means that he would be man. And of course, it is man who had sinned and fallen. It is therefore man who needs to be saved, but he cannot be saved except there is someone who has the same nature. That's a very basic thing with regard to the whole scheme of redemption. The Redeemer must have the same nature as those whom he came to redeem. And this is the great revelation of this verse, and indeed, of course, throughout all Scripture. We have some outstanding statements to that effect in the New Testament as well as in other parts of the Bible. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 is a pivotal verse because it says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the emphasis in that verse is on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other verses as well. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 declare the same truth of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There the Apostle Paul says that just as the children, that is the Lord's people, are partakers of flesh and blood, so the Lord Jesus himself partook of the same, that is the same nature, for that is what is meant by flesh and blood, is a reference to humanity. Now it's important to stress the truth of the Lord's real humanity as opposed to what some will call the heavenly humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that is a heresy, because the Lord's humanity does not have a heavenly source. The teaching in that school of thought is that the humanity of the Lord somehow or other descended from heaven and was not conceived in the womb of the Virgin, but that is untrue. That's a position that's taken by some evangelicals, and you will, if you moved in those circles, you would hear those people talk about the heavenly humanity of Christ. It's against Scripture, and we'll look a little more in a moment or two at Luke 1:35, but our own confession of faith says that Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. And that is a true statement. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ had a real, a true humanity, the humanity that was created for him of the substance of Mary. That's the important thing in that quotation from the confession, of her substance. Now the Lord had to come with a human nature. He had to be born from humanity because he had to be of the lineage of Abraham. He had to be of the seed of David. And therefore, when he was made, his humanity was made of the substance of Mary, her womb, then this all was fulfilled. But as I say, some will say that the humanity of Christ is not the same as ours. That's what they're essentially teaching. There are some who say that the Holy Spirit is the father of Christ's humanity in the sense or in terms of some kind of a coitus. In other words, a relationship between the Holy Spirit and Mary, so that the Holy Spirit is said by these teachers to have impregnated Mary. And that is dangerous. It's not only dangerous, blasphemy. It is heresy of the worst kind, but there are those who teach that. Others view the Lord as Mary as a kind of a channel that God used to bring Christ into the world after he created the humanity of Christ independent of Mary's humanity. These are some of the views that are put forth, as I say, even by those who claim to be evangelical. But the vital thing is this: redemption is impossible unless the Redeemer is of the very same nature of those whom he came to redeem. He must possess our humanity. And this is what Genesis 3:15 is setting forth. He would possess our humanity because it said here he would be the seed of the woman. And therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, while his birth, his conception, especially, was miraculous, and we'll talk about that a little more, while it was miraculous, yet it was a true humanity. He was made of Mary's substance, the substance of her womb. Her humanity was taken by the Holy Spirit, and from that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was created. So he had a real humanity. He also had an impeccable humanity. Because this verse points us to another great prerequisite, another necessity for one who will be the Redeemer. He must not only be man, but he must be sinless man. And this verse teaches this very clearly. He is coming to bear the sins of others, but he himself must have no sin of his own. And again, this is in view in this statement where it talks about him being of the seed of the woman. In other words, his humanity would not be according to ordinary and natural generation, that is, between a man and a woman, but rather his humanity would come as a result of a miracle. And that is really what we view when we look at these words, the seed of the woman. It's a pointer to the virgin birth. Every reliable commentator and expositor of Scripture will bring this out when they deal with this verse. It's a statement that points to the supernatural conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that truth is revealed right throughout the Bible. This is the germinant form of it. And then it's developed and it's shown in many Scriptures throughout the Old Testament and, of course, right into the New, where the fulfillment of it is set forth. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, we have one of the fullest and one of the clearest statements of this particular truth. It says there, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That is one of the fullest and clearest declarations in the Word of God of this great truth, that the Redeemer would be of the seed of the woman. And here it is, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 by Matthew as he writes concerning the birth of our Lord. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and look with me at verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son." Now, this comes in the chapter where the genealogy of our Lord is recorded, his descent through Abraham and the line of Judah. The genealogy begins, as we have noted already in previous studies on other subjects, it begins here with these words, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac," and on it goes right down through Abraham and the line of Judah especially. So all these generations listed here are the ancestors of Christ as far as the flesh is concerned. And then we come to verse 18, and it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And I underline these words to get them across to your own mind. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, not on that wise. Pointing back to all the others who are mentioned in this genealogy, from Abraham onwards, they were born according to natural and ordinary generation. Father begetting a son, and that son begetting his son, and so on. But when you come to verse 18, there's a change, there's a difference in the wording. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. His birth was different from that of his ancestors. And that point is then verified here in verse 18, where it goes on to say, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together." Notice how the Holy Spirit is very careful to put in these little statements that make this so clear. Before they came together, and in scriptural terms, that's a reference not merely to marriage, but to the consummation of the marriage, to the coming together of the couple in the physical sense. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then down in verse 20, it says, well, Joseph, of course, is perturbed by this. He can't understand it at the first, but it says in verse 20, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So it is being pointed out in statement after statement that the Holy Spirit has operated here with regard to Mary. And then we will go now to Luke 1:35, to that great verse, as we trace this idea of the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, showing he would have a real humanity, but but showing then that he'd have an impeccable humanity. Luke 1, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee." And those are the key words, born of thee. And that's why our confession puts it, of her substance, Mary's substance. It doesn't merely mean that that the writer here, or the Lord himself is, in fact it's the angel of the Lord speaking to Mary, it doesn't merely mean that the Lord Jesus Christ would proceed out of Mary's womb. It's far more than that. It means that he would be born of her substance. Her humanity. And while there was no human father, the Holy Spirit took, really, an embryo in Mary's womb, and he created the humanity of Christ, which meant that she had a real humanity, or he had a real humanity, and he was born of her and would be called the Son of God. So the Lord's humanity was born of Mary's own substance, as we see in these words. And as soon as that creation of that humanity took place, then the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the second person of the Trinity, entered into union with that humanity. This is a mystery. We cannot explain this. I want to emphasize that. We simply take what the Word of God reveals to us, and we believe it, and we stand on it, because unless there was a miraculous conception of a humanity for Jesus Christ, a real humanity, and therefore an impeccable humanity because of the terms in which it was created, there is no hope for man. No ordinary man is able to redeem his brethren. Psalm 49 teaches that so clearly. He cannot do it because an ordinary man is a sinful man, he's a fallen man. Therefore, there has to be a man who not only is really man, truly man, but there has to be a man who is impeccable in his humanity. And this is how it all came about. That is why the virgin birth, as we normally call it, is foundational to the whole of the gospel. But we're showing you here that in the way in which this all occurred, there was the bringing forth of a humanity that not only was real, but was certainly impeccable. The Redeemer then gave a perfect obedience. This flows out of these thoughts. True humanity, impeccable humanity. For what reason? Well, that the Redeemer would give this perfect obedience that was required by the law. So essential to the meaning of Genesis 3 verse 15 is the fact that the promised Redeemer would come to do what the first Adam failed to do. That is really what the Lord is showing here when he makes this great statement in Genesis 3 verse 15, that the promised seed would come to do what the first Adam had failed to do. That is, give that obedience that was required by the law, required by the covenant, the first covenant, as we may call it, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And furthermore, he not only would come to do what Adam failed to do, but he would come to undo what Adam did do. Those are basic facets of the whole concept of the work of Jesus Christ. God is declaring here, right in the ears of our first parents, as he addresses the serpent and he announces his doom, he's declaring here that one will come and he will do what the first Adam did not do. He will give this perfect obedience, and he will also reverse the effects of the fall. So this was a promise of good news. It is a gospel promise. Some of you, maybe most of you, learned the Child's Catechism. And one of the questions there early on in that catechism is, what promise did God give Adam and Eve before driving them from the garden? And the simple answer is the promise of a Redeemer. I don't know how much you understood of that when you were a child. If you think way back, if you can remember those days. But maybe now it means far more to you. The promise of a Redeemer. That's it in a nutshell. And that Redeemer would come and give this perfect obedience. Furthermore, he would offer himself as the sacrifice for sin, because he comes, you see, as we have seen in verse 15, to bruise the head of the serpent. And we saw last week that that is a reference to the work of Christ and the overcoming of the old serpent, and therefore the reversal of everything that had come in by the fall of Adam and the defeating of the enemy. And the point is that the Lord, the promised Redeemer, is able to do all this. He's qualified to do all this because He is truly man. He's impeccable man. Therefore, He is able to give the obedience required. Furthermore, in His death there is the virtue, all the virtue required and essential to pay the price for sin and to give that infinite value to the work of the cross. So the real and the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ is indispensable to the whole work of redemption. Again, I say that is why we stress the foundational nature of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our times, in recent times, there are men who claim to be evangelical, but who have undermined the importance of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say that belief in it is optional. And yet they claim to be evangelical. This is where the new evangelical movement has taken men. They have compromised with liberals who don't believe in the virgin birth, and therefore to try to accommodate these liberals in their associations with them, they will say, as some of them have said, that the virgin birth, belief in it is optional. It doesn't really matter whether you believe in it or not, but the point is it's cardinal, it's foundational to the whole gospel. Because if our Lord Jesus Christ is not virgin born, then it is impossible for Him to save anybody from sin. Of course, that's hypothetical because the Lord Jesus Christ as the man would not exist apart from the virgin birth. This is how He came. This is the means by which He came into the world. As I've often said from the pulpit and preaching around this season of the year on the birth of our Lord, it is the miracle of all miracles. And it truly is. The miracle of all miracles, that the second person of the Trinity, a divine person, would actually become man in terms of the creation of a humanity for Him, our humanity, an impeccable humanity, and He enters into union with that humanity. The deity and the humanity come together in the one person, and He exists as the one person with the two natures from that point onwards and forever. That's a glorious thing in order to save us from our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ did not lay aside His humanity when His work on earth was done. He took it with Him to heaven. He went back to heaven as the man, the God-man, but certainly as the man Christ Jesus. And we often say it in praying frequently, there's a man in the glory. And we rejoice in that. There's a man at God's right hand. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the true man, the impeccable man, but He's a real man at God's right hand. And we are in union with Him. We're one with Him. And we're joined to Him. And all of this, therefore, means that we, through faith in Him, become a redeemed people. So this verse is vital to any understanding of that great truth of the true, the real, and impeccable humanity of our Lord as He comes to give the obedience that God required for the salvation of sinners. Now, this verse, as I say, is what you call germinant. It is the first revelation of such a great truth, and therefore it's germinant in form. In other words, it's just a little summarized preview of what God's going to do. It's precious, it's wonderful, it's so thrilling to the heart. But then God, of course, goes on to develop this throughout the rest of the Old Testament until you get right into the New and you see its fulfillment. The next place that you see the reference to all of this is in Genesis 9, really. And we're not going to read all the verses, but in Genesis 9, 8 to 17, you have God speaking to Noah, and He gives Noah a promise concerning the earth. And He said that the sign of that promise would be the bow the rainbow, as we call it, in the heavens. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and so on. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. This is a marvelous passage, because very often when we read this passage, we don't see the deep sense of it, but we must. When you read this passage, there's nothing really here, you would say, about Jesus Christ. Well, I know that his name's not mentioned, of course, or there seems to be not even an allusion to Jesus Christ or to salvation. But think deeply of what God is saying here. And what is he saying? He's saying that the earth would be preserved. And then you ask yourself a question, well, what's the purpose of all that? Why is God saying here that the earth would be preserved? And the simple answer is, it's going to be preserved in order to the coming of the Redeemer to do the great work of redemption. In order to save his people from their sins, he must come into the world. He must do his work on the theater of this earth and in the scene of time. That's why this passage is dealing with the same covenant. Is God promising that the earth will be preserved for Christ to come to do his great work of redemption? In fact, the whole creation is going to benefit from this, because in that last verse, verse 16, that I read, it says it's an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. And it's simply referring to the fact that with the coming of Christ and the work of redemption, well, then the whole of this creation that God has made is going to benefit. And that is true, because redemption not only saves the people of God, but redemption results in creation being delivered from the curse. And therefore, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace, is made not only with the elect in view, it's made with creation in view. And creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, 22 and 23 teach that so clearly. One day, the effects of the curse will be reversed altogether. And this old world will be delivered. It's going to be cleansed and purged by fire. And the new heavens, that is, the present heavens and earth, will come forth new, purged, cleansed, to enjoy whatever is going to take place throughout eternity. It will all take place in the new heavens and in the new earth. And this chapter here is really pointing forward to that. Then, if you look at the same chapter, Genesis 9, farther down to verse 27, it says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. But notice those words, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. This is a reference to God himself. That's how this verse is to be understood. I haven't time today to go into the technical details, but where it says here, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, that refers to God. God will dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? It means that a divine person is going to come, and he is going to dwell in the tents of Shem in reference to the family of Shem, in reference to taking the very nature of the line of Shem. In other words, we saw back in Genesis 3:15 that the Redeemer would be a man, and now we are seeing this narrowed down somewhat to tell us that the Redeemer is going to come from the line of Shem, the Semitic race. And when you read on, you'll find that this is developed even farther. You come to Abraham in chapter 12, and in Abraham's life, as is recorded for us in Genesis, you will find time after time that God kept saying that his seed would come, that is, Abraham's seed would come. Now, Abraham is of the line of Shem. He's one of the Semitic race. To use that word, it comes from the name Shem, Semitic. You maybe have heard that term, maybe in another form. If you've read your Second World War history, you'll have read of the German anti-Semite movement. That's where it comes from. comes from the word Shem. The reference to the Jews who came from the line of Shem through Abraham. So Abraham is narrowed down even more here concerning Abraham, that the Redeemer would come from that particular line, not only of Shem, but from the seed of Abraham himself. And God repeats this to Abraham over and over again. If you look at Genesis 49, you'll see how Jacob, in his great prophecy, narrows it down even more. Genesis chapter 49 and the verse number 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So Jacob narrows it down even more. He narrows it down in this prophecy to Judah. So you have Shem, you have Abraham, then you have Judah here in the prophecy of Jacob. And furthermore, Jacob tells us here in this prophecy that the Redeemer would be a king as well. Because it says here in Genesis 49 and 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Now right here, there's the prophecy taking Judah itself. There's the prophecy that Judah would be the kingly tribe. And that, of course, was fulfilled later on. I know the first king of Israel was from Benjamin, that is Saul. But it had been prophesied that the royal house would reside in Judah. And with David, that of course came to pass. And from then onwards, the royal line did abide in the house of David. I know there were the kings of Israel after the division of the kingdom who were really, in many ways, men totally ungodly. But the real royal line was confined to the house of Judah. And that is predicted here. And it's also predicted that the Messiah would be from that house and that he would be a king. Because it says the scepter would not depart from the house of Judah or from Judah or a lawgiver from between his feet. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the fulfillment of this. Now, if you turn again to Luke chapter 1, you will see how the angel made this known to Mary. Luke chapter 1. It says, "He shall be called," verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." You compare that prophecy here in Luke 1 with what we just saw in Genesis 49:10. And you'll see how the two are clearly related. The Redeemer coming, he will be a king, he will reign forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, in effect, is what has been said here. Now, this cannot be earthly, because it is a kingdom which shall never end. Of it there will be no end. And it tells us here that the Lord will come and God gives him the throne of his father David. That means that David's throne, David's kingly possession, was one which transferred over into Jesus Christ eventually. It means that David's reign was not only as a type, but in many ways David's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. In fact, when you read 1 Chronicles and read sometime the last chapters of 1 Chronicles, and you'll be amazed to find references there that make this absolutely clear, that David's very throne is called the throne of God. You'll find that in the end of 1 Chronicles. Because there's a spiritual attachment to David's kingdom that we should never overlook. It just wasn't an earthly political kingdom. It was that, as far as history is concerned. It was far more than that. It was a spiritual reign that he had, a spiritual kingdom, because he, above all others, was a type of Jesus Christ, a pointer to Christ. And his very throne, his very house, is referred to in spiritual terms. And now we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said by the angel of the Lord that he will take that throne and he will reign forever and ever. And I do not pretend to know all that will take place with regard to details at the end of time, but I do know this, that as soon as our Lord came into this world, he was king. Because the wise man said, "Where is he that is born king?" And you think about that statement or that question, "Where is he that is born king?" And I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating, not because I said it, but because of what it signifies. And that is, no one else had ever been born king. No one. You take all the royal houses down through time, nobody was ever born king or queen. Many became a monarch eventually. Some are still holding on, hoping to be, but it may never happen. But nobody's ever born king except Christ. Because from the very time that this humanity was given to him and they created for him and they entered into union with it right in Mary's womb, from that very moment, he was king. And when he came forth, he was king. And he reigns as king over his church. And one day he will come as king. He's not coming to be made king, he's coming as king. And he will reign forever and ever. So you've all of this development that springs out of Genesis 3 verse 15. And it's a remarkable prophecy, it's a remarkable promise that the Lord gave at the very beginning of time. The real humanity of Christ, the impeccable humanity of Christ, coming to give the perfect obedience, and then God showing the development of that great line that has its source and its spring right there in that first promise, showing that the whole way through the rest of Scripture and bringing us in that constantly narrowing fashion right down through all those Scriptures. Shem, Abraham, Jacob's prophecy, then David himself. If you have time to look at David in 2 Samuel, it was clearly made known to him that the king would come right from his house, just not any son of Jesse, but David's particular family come from there. The virgin birth prophesied by Isaiah, and then all fulfilled when we come to the New Testament. And while there was a vast amount of time that passed between all these covenantal points, that is, all these different points in history when God said to this man and to that man what he did say and developing this line of thought, yet eventually the promise was fulfilled and the seed of the woman was born at Bethlehem and came forth in the fullness of time. And we rejoice today in the birth of our Lord. And if you've listened to my ministry for any length of time, you will know that I believe strongly in the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's a lot of nonsense attached to the whole matter, but at the same time, we must not ever fall into the trap, into the deadly trap, because it destroys your joy, it destroys your whole outlook on Christ, really. Fall into the deadly trap of saying it's all nonsense and you go into a kind of a wee shell and you don't even celebrate the birth of our Lord at all. That is wrong. The church is called on to rejoice in the birth of Christ. We're shown that by example with the angels. They rejoiced. They're not even redeemed. So how much more then should redeemed people rejoice in the birth of our Lord? And again, while we don't know the date at all, yet there was a day when he was born, when the seed of the woman came forth. And we thank God that in the fullness of time he sent forth his son. The next week, in the will of the Lord, I want to come and look in more detail at the virgin birth. I've dealt with that before, but I think it warrants some attention because this verse is dealing with it. That is Genesis 3:15. So in the will of the Lord, we'll look at that in more detail next week. So let's just bow in prayer here and we'll commend our ways to the Lord. Trust that he will bless the word to our hearts. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice today that thy great promise was fulfilled. And we thank thee that in the fullness of time the Redeemer was born. We thank thee, Lord, that he came, he took our human nature, he lived without sin because in him there was no sin. And Lord, we rejoice today that he could not sin. But Lord, how thankful we are that he took our sin and he bore it to the cross. He took it to the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust that he might redeem his people. Lord, we pray that our hearts will continually thrill at this great truth and that we will be taken up with it more and more. And Lord, that thou wilt bless us and make us a people who rejoice in all that Christ is, even, Lord, as it culminated in the cross. And Lord, we pray that we will have that heart of gladness and praise this day for all that Christ has done for our souls. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us in the season of prayer now and into the morning worship service. Come down with power, we pray, and bless us together even this day. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.